You may turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 as we come to the last letter of the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. And this church, like the church in Sardis, receives no commendation whatsoever. However, in Sardis, Christ identifies that there were a few names who had not defiled their garments. There is no reference like that in this letter to the church in Laodicea. The indictment leveled against this particular church is terrifying because of the proneness that churches have to fall into such patterns of sin. We'll notice in this particular instance, it was a complacency, self-satisfaction, and self-reliance. We saw something of that mindset condemned in Luke 18 in the prayer meeting this morning. Jesus taught parables that men ought to pray and not lose heart. And then he describes two men who went to the temple to pray. And one of them was a Pharisee who trusted in himself, who looked to his own accomplishments, and who despised others. Well, that one was condemned by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the humble publican who could not even so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but simply beat his breast and said, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." He was the one that went to his house justified. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And pride was a sin indicative of the people of Laodicea. And I'll just pick up reading in Revelation 3 at verse 14. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen." Well, let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for the Holy Scriptures. We give you thanks for your mercy and your grace, and we even see the mercy and the kindness of Christ displayed in this letter. A church that was so indifferent, a church that was so spiritually ignorant, and yet Christ says he loves them. Father, how we thank you for that great love that you have demonstrated to us. And we pray that even now we would learn from this letter and that we would put these things into practice as individuals and as a local body. And we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Now, Laodicea was a very rich city. There was an earthquake that had occurred in the city, and in a very short time, the city was able to rebuild itself because it was very resourceful in terms of wealth and riches. The city was had a very important banking center, a textile industry, and a medical school, which, as you see Christ's specific words here, he seems to be alluding to those particular things. The reference to garments or white garments and the fact that they were blind. Well, the medical school in Laodicea had developed a special eye salve. And so the city had a claim to fame in terms of these particular resources and important means of money making. Well, as we've seen through all of these letters, the church unfortunately took on many characteristics of the city. Pride and complacency and self-satisfaction and self-reliance and having a, a wrong assessment of their position before God truly affected this local body. We'll note three observations or three particulars this evening. First of all, the self-description of Christ. We have seen over and over again that the way Jesus identifies himself answers particularly to the church that he is instructing. And first, Christ identifies himself as the Amen. We saw last week in the letter to the Philadelphian church, the prophet Isaiah was alluded to several times. And the same is the case in this particular letter. In Isaiah 65 in verse 16, God describes himself as the God of truth, or the Amen. Christ speaks as absolute truth, contrary to the lies that were proceeding from the people, the professing people of God, in this church in Laodicea. He highlights this again by identifying himself as the faithful and true witness. This comes from chapter 1 and verse 5, where Christ is described in this manner. This reference gives us insight as to the nature of the problem in Laodicea. They were faithless in their witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Churches do not exist simply for themselves. They exist to worship God, and they exist to effect change in the society in which they're a part of. Not again by militant ways, not by going out and being obnoxious, but by being a place where truth is preached and truth is trafficked in. It is to be a place where the Christians are equipped to go and shine as lights and to glorify the Lord God Most High. Beasley Murray comments, "This element in the character of Christ, the fact that he is the faithful and true witness, contrasts strongly with the faithlessness and inconsistency of the Laodiceans in relation to the faith they profess." And then Christ goes on to describe himself as the beginning of the creation of God. This should not be taken as a reference that Jesus is a creature. It is parallel to what Paul does in Colossians 1:15-20, as he sets forth the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And probably the reference here, he is the beginning of the creation of God, specifically the new creation, the church that he has started. In that text I mentioned in Isaiah 65:16, after God identifies himself as the God of truth. Well, 65:17 and following deal with God's making new heavens and a new earth. Well, he does this through his Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, or through the Lord Jesus. G.K. Beale says, "What John has in mind is not Jesus as the principal origin or source of the original creation. He is that, but Jesus as the inaugurator of the new creation." That's the significance here. Christ is head of the new creation. And that is how he describes himself to the Laodiceans. Now notice, secondly, the condemnation given by Christ. He states the problem in verse 15. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot." Now, this has been misunderstood. Some take this and say that it would be a better thing to just be an outright atheist, to just be utterly cold. I mean, God respects that more, that you at least announce your intentions and you at least announce your mindset, rather than sort of playing the game and being lukewarm. MacArthur says that the coldness refers to those who openly reject Christ. Beasley Murray says the coldness refers to those who are outright pagans. Well, that creates a problem because Jesus wishes they were like that. The Bible doesn't teach us that Jesus wishes that people were outright pagans or openly rejecting him. The meaning is, and this is a bit of geography or topography or whatever it is that deals with water supplies, then it's helpful to know, but I don't think it's absolutely crucial to understanding the figure of speech here. But just for the geography, Laodicea was one of the churches in the Lycus Valley, along with Hierapolis and Colossae. Remember in our studies in Colossians, Epaphras was probably converted during Paul's ministry that is recorded in Acts 19. Remember, Paul rented the school of Tyrannus, and he lectured there, and it says that all those who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. More than likely, one of them was Epaphras. He went back to the Lycus Valley, and it was through his witness, through his testimony, through his prayerfulness, that these churches in the Lycus Valley were started. Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. In fact, at the end of the letter to the Colossians, Paul says that they were to take that letter and it was to be read in Laodicea. There was connection between the churches. Now, within the Lycus Valley, Hierapolis had a hot spring, sort of like Harrison Hot Springs. Colossae had a very fresh water supply of their own. Laodicea did not. Water had to be piped into Laodicea. By the time the water got there, it was lukewarm. It was in bad shape. It was nasty. They didn't have the refreshment of a Colossae. They didn't have the natural healing springs of a Hierapolis. And so Jesus is using that analogy to describe their spiritual state. You're not cold in terms of gospel refreshment. You're not hot in terms of medicinal healing that comes through the Bible, through the Word of God. Your witness is such that you're like that lukewarm garbage that gets piped into your city. It's not tasty. It's not refreshing. It's not medicinal or has any healing properties. All it's good for is to spit out of one's mouth. Now, even if we didn't understand that about the water supply in the Lycus Valley, I think it's pretty common that we don't like lukewarm. As a general rule, I realize there's going to be someone out there that says, I like lukewarm pop, or I like lukewarm coffee. But as a general rule, we are drawn to a hot beverage or we're drawn to a cold beverage. It's just the way things are. Jesus says, you're not hot, you're not cold, you're like that stuff in my mouth that's just disgusting that I want to get rid of. You're not good for anything. You don't make me happy like a hot cup of coffee. I'm not endorsing or I'm not saying Jesus was necessarily a coffee drinker, though I tend to think he probably was, or a drinker of Coca-Cola. But as a general rule, we like something cold, we like something hot. Christ says, you're neither of those things. I could wish that you were one or the other. I don't think Jesus wishes that people were outright pagans or would openly reject him. That's hard to swallow in light of the remainder of the Bible. What Chilton says is that the Christian's calling is not to blend in with a pagan environment, but to convert it and reform it in terms of the whole counsel of God as mandated in his word. To cite but one example of modern Laodiceanism, consider the many Bible-believing evangelical churches which would shudder at the suggestion that they are worldly or liberal, which continue on in their complacent lifestyle, organizing encounter groups and summer camps, completely oblivious to the murder of over 4,000 unborn infants every day. Often these churches are afraid of making political statements on the grounds that they might lose their tax exemptions. But whatever the cause, such a church is disobedient to the Word of God. There's no hot, there's no cold. There's just sort of this blending in with the pagans around us, not affecting any change, not praying for revival, not living as or shining as lights in a crooked and perverse generation, not holding forth the word of truth, but just sort of being there and being shaped and molded, not by the word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, but being shaped and molded by Laodicea the city. Christ is not wishing that you were an outright pagan. He is saying that he would, that you were cold and refreshing with the gospel, or hot and medicinal with the preaching of his truth and the living in terms of love to others and affecting change. It is that lukewarmness that makes him want to vomit. And that brings us to the judgment threatened in verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. We go, ooh, that's gross. We don't like to hear the word vomit. That's a pretty powerful illustration. I mean, when you stop and think about vomiting, it cannot be done with dignity. Well, with Christ it can be. But it's just the suggestion shows you the gravity of the problem. What's the backdrop? Leviticus 18. God sent Israel into Canaan. And he said, dispossess the land of the Canaanites. The land vomited them forth. And God said to Israel, if you live like Canaanites, the land will vomit you out from its place. What's the implication? That in the new covenant, it's not the land of Palestine that's going to vomit us out of its mouth when we are lukewarm. It is Jesus Christ who vomits us out of his mouth when we are lukewarm. Christ is serious. You are to be cold, you are to be hot. If you're playing games, if you're professing, if you have an inaccurate self-assessment, if you are spiritually ignorant, you lack discernment, you're blind and you're poor when you think you're rich, all those things, Christ says, I'll spit you right out of my mouth. That is very severe. And then notice the reason given, verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Christ sees the specifics. We can't fool him. We can't fake it. Remember the church in Smyrna. They had an inaccurate self-assessment as well. They said that they were poor. Christ says, you're rich. This church in Laodicea is poor. They're pathetic. They're in very bad shape. And yet all the while they're saying, we're rich. We're doing great. We're okay. I'm okay, you're okay. Could have been a book on their book table. You say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. That's self-sufficiency. That's self-dependence. That's complacency. That's like that man in Luke 12, who after he built his barns, he said to himself, soul, take thine ease, you have many goods, laid up for many years. Just relax and enjoy what you've been given. I wonder how many churches fall prey to this, thinking that everything is good, thinking that everything is right, thinking that everything is peachy, when Christ says, you don't even know how bad it is. You don't even know how miserable it is. You don't even know the condition that you're really in. This letter to the Laodiceans ought to be memorized by churches. We ought to prayerfully consider the contents, and we ought to repent. Because, face it, it's not just this church in Asia Minor in the first century that falls into complacency, self-satisfaction, and self-reliance. I am certain that we have done the very same thing. We're not going to pick on all the churches out there. We need to think about our church with reference to this letter. Are we cold? Are we hot? Or are we lukewarm? Do we have an inaccurate self-assessment? Do we see ourselves as being so right on and so pure and so holy and so good? And yet Jesus says, you don't even know. You're poor, you're blind, you're naked. Everybody else sees it, but you don't. Christ sees it, and they don't. And then notice thirdly the exhortation given by him. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. First bank of Laodicea is not going to help you. The textile mill is not going to help you. The medical school with its eye salve is not going to help you. Jesus is the one who has the resources that the church needs. The answer is not continue in your worldly ways. Not to continue in your carnal means. The answer is to come to Christ. Isn't that always the answer? It is always the answer. When we sin against God, what are we supposed to do? Go to God. Not always what we want to do. We're like that prodigal son who, when he looks at the pig food, he's thinking, oh, before he goes back to his father, he goes and joins himself to another man. It's got to be something else before I go back to my father. What's the answer? We're all screaming at him. Go back to your father. But we'll seek out everything other than the biblical truth, the biblical answer. And it is God. I counsel you, Jesus says, to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. Now he's speaking spiritually. He doesn't want them just to have Rolls Royces and summer homes and all of the things that money buys. He's speaking about spiritual riches. I think the backdrop here is Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3, where the prophet says, ho, everyone who thirsts, let him come. You who have no money, come buy and eat. He says to the people of his day, why do you spend your money on that which does not satisfy? Listen to me, I will give you abundance for your soul. That's what Christ is doing. He is the Yahweh of Isaiah 55. He's saying, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to me. I will give you abundance. Don't spend your money for that which does not satisfy. And then notice, not only the remedy specified, but the motive in Christ. This is probably one of the most surprising statements in the entirety of the Bible. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Isn't that amazing? As many as I love? Out of the seven churches in Asia Minor, the worst is Laodicea. I think it'd be very difficult to find a church just like Laodicea today. I mean, I think we all have tendencies and we definitely imitate Laodicean type of Christianity in a whole host of ways. But to find this amount of brazen, unspiritual, unbiblical self-sufficiency, I guess there probably is a lot of Laodiceanism out there. I just think of liberalism, and I think of the denial of the Spirit, and the denial of sin. Yeah, there's probably a lot of Laodicean churches today. But the point is, Christ, not only does he not unchurch them, he has threatened them. And in fact, go back for just a moment to verse 16. When he says, I will vomit you out of my mouth, it sounds certain there. But the Greek does not indicate that. It is, I am about to. You say, well, that's not much better. I'd rather almost be about to be spit out than I will spit you out. Because implicit there is that if you take his counsel, if you come to him for gold, if you come to him for garments, if you come to him for eye salve, he will heal you and he won't spit you out of his mouth. So what appears to be a certainty in the New King James is actually not a certainty. It's a conditional statement. I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. The decision has not been rendered completely at this point. He is giving them time. He is counseling them. He is calling them to repentance. He is calling them to renewal. And he gives this as his motive. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Christ says these very hard things because he loves them. We need to get that. Christ doesn't just come and coddle us in our sin. Oh, it's okay. You're okay, I'm okay. Just do whatever you want. He doesn't coddle us in our sin. He doesn't want us to sin. He doesn't want us to continue in this spiritual blindness. He doesn't want us to be undiscerning wretches. He wants us to commune with him He wants us to glorify Him, and He comes and He oftentimes says it in hard words so that we'll listen. But it's born out of love. As many as I love. He doesn't say that to any of the other churches then. It's almost like He had to speak the hardest to this church, so He's going to lubricate those hard words with a lot of love. Isn't that gracious, merciful, and kind? He doesn't just ram it down their throats. He rams it, but He does it in love. I mean, if I was in the Laodicean church at that time, that would be the thing I'd be amazed about. Not that He's going to spit me out of His mouth. Not that He's upset because I'm in sin. I'd be amazed that He actually said, as many as I love. You still love us? You still want our good? We're the church in Laodicea. We are bad news. We think we're something, and we're not. And yet Christ says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He gives the exhortation, therefore be zealous and repent. Zeal was to be a continuous disposition. Not just zealous initially, and then you waver. It's too easy for us to get zealous for a moment. Zeal ought to be part and parcel of the Christian life. We all ought to be like Phineas. God commended Phineas for his zeal. Remember Phineas? He was the man that took a javelin and he drove it through an Israelite man and a Midianite woman who brazenly and openly engaged in sexual immorality before Israel after God had just destroyed their leaders for violating His covenant. Phineas takes the javelin, he drives it through them, and instead of God saying, that was a harsh response, Phineas, God says, this man is zealous for my zeal. And He commended him. I have to qualify it. Don't go out and get a javelin and drive it through your enemies. But be zealous. There's got to be something of that pearl merchant in us. What's the pearl merchant do when he finds the pearl of great price? Oh well. Imagine if you found a great big pearl, or you found a big sack of money. Would you go, oh well? That's how we function as Christians. Oh well. We are heaven bound. Jesus has died for us and risen again. Jesus has promised us a place in the New Jerusalem. Jesus has given us every spiritual blessing. We are co-heirs with Christ. We need to be zealous. Let your life reflect the gospel. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Repentance in this instance was to be a decisive event. And repentance happens in the mind. We associate the fruits of repentance with repentance. And therein we do make mistakes. Repentance is first and foremost a change of mind. The Bible says that when we repent, there will then be fruits consistent with that repentance. It is first hearing, making a decision, and then living in light of that decision. Be zealous and repent. So in this instance, stop acting like you're rich. Stop acting like you're clothed. Stop acting like you can see. You need to make the conscious decision. You need to recognize your spiritual poverty. You need to realize that you are not what you think you are, and you need to stop right now. And then notice this invitation for communion. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. This is not an individual evangelistic plea such as we find in Matthew 11, Mark 1, John 7, Acts 16, or various other places. This is not Jesus standing at the door of your heart hoping you'll open up to him so that you can get saved. That's not what this text is teaching. This text is a promise to the church. So that within the church, if there were those within the church who listened to Christ, and they opened the door for communion with Christ, even in the Laodicean church, when there was all these other problems, quite feasibly a faithful Christian could come and have a day of worship in that context. I actually think Revelation 3:20 teaches a principle that many today need to come to grips with. We get out of church what we put into church. If we are passive spectators, if we leave our minds in the parking lot, or worse yet, where you know our minds are in front of the TV watching the game, and we come in here expecting this razzmatazz, we will be sorely disappointed. But if we come eager, and we come realistically, and we come acknowledging our state before God, and we come desirous of communion with God, Jesus promises to come to us. So that even if it's a cold, dry, dead almost atmosphere, we can still commune with the living God. That's the promise of the text. Again, Chilton says it with his consistent forthrightness. Several Reformed commentators have pointed out the widespread abuse of this passage by modern evangelicals who rip the verse from its context as a message to the elders of the church and turn it into a watered-down Arminian request from a weak and helpless deity who is at the mercy of man. We must remember that Christ is speaking here as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the Creator and sovereign Lord of all. He is not making a feeble plea as if he did not rule history and predestine its most minute details. He is the King of Kings who makes war on his enemies and damns them to everlasting flames. Nor is he speaking to people in general, for he is directing his message to his church. This is a corporate promise. This is a corporate blessing. You ought to want to come to church because Jesus has issued a very special promise that when you're in church, if you open up to him, he will come and he will sup with you. He will manifest himself to you, not in some mystical, strange way, but through the Word and through his Spirit, you can truly commune with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as he has with all of the other letters, he ends with a promise to overcomers in verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Over and over again, overcoming is the repeated theme in each of these letters. This is what the Spirit says to the churches, and we do well to take heed to it. We need to guard against the sin prevalent in Laodicea in the first century. Pride. Pride is a certain way of imitating the Laodicean church. Generally speaking, pride is everybody's problem. You may actually say, you know, I've never actually committed adultery. I've never idolatry. I've never erected an idol. I've never bowed down to it. But your heart or your being is an idol. We've all been guilty of that. One of the purposes of Christ's redemptive work is so that we who live for ourselves would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. Pride says that we are number one. Pride says that we are most important. Pride says that everybody in this church should esteem me as better than them. Because the biblical imperative is Philippians 2. Let each of you esteem others as better than himself. We pay lip service, but face it, we come in here on Sunday or we go home, you know, from work or whatever, and we expect everybody else to obey that command with reference to us. Oh, no, not me. Yes, you. Pride, having a loftier view of self than is biblical, having a lower view of God than is biblical. We need to have a proper understanding of who God is and who we are relative to God. A second way we can imitate the Laodiceans is self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. If we just do these things, we'll be fine. We need the Spirit. The more I grow as a Christian and as a pastor, the more I'm utterly convinced that we need the Holy Spirit. You know, the temptation is, well, why don't we just do this? More people will come. Why don't we just go that route? More people will come. So what if more people come and the Spirit doesn't? We need the Spirit of God. We need revival. We need the presence and the power of the Spirit in a way that we haven't yet tasted. Please pray for this. Please beseech God for this. It doesn't take long. I'm not saying you've got to spend, 3 hours in prayer each week praying with the Spirit. God, send your Spirit powerfully upon us. Our children need this. Our young people need this. They need to see something other than a lethargic, apathetic, half-hearted approach to the gospel. Several years ago, we went to the L.A. Zoo. Worst zoo ever. Zoos are great. Animals are great. God made them. They're beautiful. It's awesome. Except in L.A. They just lay there. I want to see a lion run and eat meat. I want to see him lay there. I want to see monkeys swing on trees, not just lay there. I don't know if it's smog, I don't know if it's the heat, I don't know if it's how they tend to those animals, but they're lethargic and they're apathetic. And you're wandering through there saying, do something. I wonder at times, we don't look something like that LA Zoo. Be zealous, Jesus says. We need the Spirit. We cannot do spiritual activities with earthly means. Remember when David was going out to the battlefield and he put Saul's armor on? Says, I can't roll like this. I haven't tested it. I haven't proved it. It doesn't fit right. I just need my sling and I need 5 smooth stones. David was not presumptuous. He was not a hyper-Calvinist. Oh yes, God only used 1, but he took 5. Little sideline note there. But he knew going into battle against Goliath, he couldn't do it in Saul's armor. We cannot do church in Saul's armor. We have to be clothed with the Holy Spirit. Self-sufficiency is wrong. Christ's sufficiency is right. That's how Paul deals with the Colossians. God willing, we'll see that next week. Walk in Him. Beware of those who try to trip you up or cheat you of your reward with godless philosophy. What's His antidote or what's His remedy? Christ. The one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Christ. The one in whom you are sufficient and complete. Christ. The one who has spiritually circumcised you. Christ, the one who has canceled out your trespasses. Christ, the one who has disarmed principalities and powers. We need Christ. A third way of imitating the Laodiceans is spiritual ignorance. The Laodiceans did not know their real condition under God and in society. They thought they were doing all right. That's tough, man. You think you're doing well, and someone comes along and says, no, you're not. What's the first response? To get defensive. Wait a minute. No, I'm doing great. It's Laodiceanism. No, I'm doing great. Jesus says, you're not doing great. Ryle speaking on the Beatitudes, on the blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says, if we would build high, we must begin low. That's Christ's word to this church. You would build high, you must begin low. Fourthly, material prosperity. Remember, Laodicea was an affluent society. It affected the people of God. They had stuff. They had money. They had resources, which the Bible does not outright condemn. The Bible, however, provides a context and a framework for having material possessions. We need to, with those material possessions, have a proper fear of God. We need to have a proper understanding of stewardship, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and that anything we have has been given to us by God, and we are responsible for its righteous use and employment. And there ought to be a biblical desire to see the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Maybe God has given you a lot of money so you'll write big checks to finance the kingdom. Oh, the kingdom of Jesus is spiritual. It doesn't need financing. On one hand, yeah, you're right. But on the other hand, Jesus' spiritual kingdom, people go to China or India or wherever based on money for plane tickets and all those other things. Try to go to Air Canada and say, hey, I'm a missionary, man. Give me a ticket. Yeah, sure. Matthew 6:33 pronounces or provides the proper context for material prosperity. Seek first the kingdom of God in His righteousness, and then all these other things will be added to you. What's the context? Food and clothing. See the continuity between the New Testament and the Old? Jesus isn't undoing what the Old Testament says. Always, the foundation for economic prosperity in Israel is seeking God. The New Covenant, the same thing. The foundation for material prosperity is seeking God. You don't seek Him first in His kingdom, then it doesn't matter if you have all these other things. And then finally, compromise. The witness of the Laodiceans was compromised by their mingling with the world. They were neither cold, they were neither hot. They blended in. God have mercy on us if we blend in. If we become a place of entertainment, and we become a place of great comfort and no conviction, we become a place only of fellowship and no worship. We mustn't blend in. There's enough clubs out there. There's enough social, you know, environment. There's enough entertainment in this entertainment-crazed society. The last thing sinners need is to be entertained at church. That is the wrong approach. We must not compromise. We must hold forth the whole counsel of God. And we must do so in the power of His Holy Spirit. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we pray and ask that You would keep us from the sins of the Laodicean church. We pray that we would not be self-sufficient, but see our sufficiency and our completeness in Christ and in Him alone. And our Father, we do pray for the power of Your Spirit. We pray that we would not be apathetic or lethargic or cold-hearted with reference to the truth of Holy Scripture. We pray that You would give us that zeal and that desire to serve You and to honor You in this lower world. And help us not to compromise, but to be a faithful church, witnessing to the truth of God and to the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask that You would go with each one of us now and keep us and watch over us and continue to bless those who have physical ailments, bless those who are battling with discouragement or trial. We pray that You would grant jobs to Paulina and to Joe, that You would just bless them from Your bounty, God. Cause them to seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness, knowing and trusting that all these other things will be provided for. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.